company policy to sing, "Men, shut up." And they began singing louder and louder. And the song got them out of their situation, out of their disappointment and discouragement, thinking they were going to die. And I think there was at least one, maybe two, that actually, you know, said, "Pull me out, I want to sit by the fire," because they have all the leaders sitting over by a campfire roasting marshmallows while these guys are stuck in the mud. So anyway, one or two guys left that night. But the bottom line is, it was a song. A song that they all knew that would keep them going. I chose this song partly because songs have that way of keeping our minds focused. For David, it was a psalm that he says, "I lift my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come?" I also chose this because, this being Law Enforcement Sunday, most of the songs, as you know, have, most songs in our generation and in the world in general have a story behind them. You probably are familiar with "You're So Vain" by Carly Simon. I think it was Carly Simon. She sang that song, and she was singing, I think, to Warren Beatty. But that song was really cool in my day, and you young people, you got to listen to some 70s stuff. It's awesome. But anyway, you know, that there was some story behind that song. And in fact, there was a movie that's out at the theater. It's called "I Can Only Imagine." And that movie is the history behind the Christian song "I Can Only Imagine" that is the most played song, not only on Christian radio, but it was played on secular stations as well. "I Can Only Imagine." And so it tells the story behind that. And I'm aware that in our psalm that there are different opinions as to the historical context behind it. Some people say David, some people say Daniel. It's a story of the history of Israel coming back from their Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to go with Daniel. I'm sorry, I'm going to go with David. And the reason why I'm going with David as the author is because, A, not every psalm that David wrote has a superscription, "A Psalm of David." Not everyone has that. Not all of them have that. In fact, we know that there are some that don't have that, that are written by David. Also in this text, there's some military terms and allusions in this text, like "at your right hand," you know, "at your right hand, the sun will not harm you, and the Lord is your shade, your keeper at your right hand." Well, what that means is that in military battle for David and his men, he would have had a shield in his left hand, and his right side is open. It's open to danger. Somebody could get past that right side, because you can go like this, but that right side's always open. And so I'm going to go with David as being the writer of this psalm, because it fits much with his running from Saul when Saul was looking to take his life as well. So my first point, I got 3 points this morning. Those of you who come next week, I will have a pointless sermon. But the message today, point one, is help, I need somebody. I'm sorry, it's a song, and I had to think of songs as my titles for each main point. But I ask you, why would David cry for help? You know, David's that teenage guy that you are all aware of that had killed a bear and a lion with his bare hands protecting his sheep. David was that teenager that was sent on an errand from his father to the armies of Israel when the 9-foot goon called Goliath was threatening Israel and, "Send me your strongest warrior," and whoever. So not everybody has to die. It's just me or your warrior. Just two people, or one person's going to die. And whoever wins the contest, the other nation will be subservient to it. And David hears this big goon bellowing out blasphemies against his God. And he took him on as a teenager. Why would David cry for help? David had his band of brothers, known in the scriptures as his mighty men, who floated around the land of Israel, keeping peace, protecting justice, enforcing law. Why would he cry out for help? My friends, there comes a point in our lives when we are all in a predicament. Friends can't bail us out. Money can't solve our issue. So David says, "Where does my help come?" The answer is really clear in the text. He gives us several descriptions of the Lord God. He says in verse 2, "My help comes from the Lord." It's the word Yahweh, Jehovah in the old English versions. It's the God of Israel. David says, that's where my help comes. But before he even mentions the God of Israel, he says, he's the one that made heaven and earth. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. You see, this is interesting because as David looks at God, Jehovah God, and he sees all that God has done, where for 430 years, Israel was in subservience to Egypt, and God delivered them, as the text says, by his mighty arm, brought them through the Red Sea into the Promised Land. God made the sun stood still when Joshua was doing battle. There were so many victories that the Lord had brought for Israel in the ancient times. Miraculous things that took place that anybody would laugh at. I mean, you remember Joshua fighting, I think it was at the Battle of Jericho, and you know, Israel just had a ragtag army. And the Lord says, here's my battle plan. I want you to walk around the city once a day for 6 days. And the seventh day, I want you to go around it 7 times. Okay, how's that going to work, Lord? I mean, okay, you're going to bang pots and pans. So you ask Sarah, your wife, or Rebecca, your wife, and you say, hey, give me some pots and pans. I'm going out to battle. What are you going to do with a pot and pan? Well, give me the spoon. We use it on Isaac to spank him, so I take it with me, and we'll, you know, it just makes absolutely no sense. But David knew that history. And he says, my help comes from the Lord, who not only made heaven and earth, but has delivered Israel. And he also says in the text that he is our keeper, the keeper of Israel. The terminology where it says he neither slumbers nor sleeps, that's some military stuff. That's language that talks about, remember, watchmen on the wall. If you were in the military or you were protecting a city, couldn't go to sleep on the midnight shift, guys, I'll let you sleep in your car in my parking lot here. That's okay. Just kidding. But that's what this is describing. God does not sleep. He does not slumber. He doesn't roll over in a daze. Where am I? And as if he's oblivious to what's going on this planet. Or may I say, what's going on in your life? The Lord God is on the job 24/7. And when David identifies God as the creator of heaven and earth, it reminds me of this amazing commercial I saw years ago. You probably, you know, there are different manufacturers for heating and cooling units, and the Carrier is one of those. And I remember seeing this commercial, and they said, you know, we've cooled the Coliseum in Los Angeles. Our furnaces and our air conditioning units are in O'Hara Airport in Chicago. And they named all these huge venues. And the bottom line at the end was, there's only one job we want to do, and that's your home. We've done all this huge stuff, this big stuff. We just want to put a little unit outside your home. And it's like, okay, if you can sort that out at the Coliseum, you certainly can take care of this little home I have. And that's the point that's being made in this text. David says, the God who created heaven and earth, though I'm crying out for help, it's interesting because in this context, David finds solace and comfort knowing that the God of the universe can care for his little life and his little soul. So we move into our second point this morning, another song. This is for all the lonely people. If you notice David's terminology, it's awesome. He says in verse 1, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? He answers it in verse 2, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And then in verses 3 through 8, there's an interesting switch. David isn't talking about himself anymore. He talks about you. He says, he will not let your foot be moved. He is your keeper. He is your shade. He will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. He will keep your going out and your coming in. 6 times in this text, David says, it's not just about what God has done for me. It's about what he can do for you. And I find that amazing. Because David, who had, I don't want to say unlimited resources, but he's had a certain amount of resources at his disposal, that there comes a time in his life where he's just like, I can't do anything. I can't get myself out of this predicament. I need the help of God. And so he lifts his eyes to the heavens and he says, that's where my help comes. My help comes from the hills. As David was hiding in the bushes in the foothills, and he looks up to Jerusalem, he looks past Jerusalem, and he sees the created world that God has made, the moon and the stars, and he wonders where he fits into all this big scheme. He comes down to the reality that that which God has done for him, he can do for you as well. Six times this idea of God keeping you, your shade, sunstroke, moonstroke, keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. He'll keep your going out and your coming in. And the hard part about this for me right now, as I look up across this audience and congregation, I know some of you are struggling right now. And you're saying in your mind, because I've been there, Lord, that's great. You worked it out for David. And Lord, that's great that David says that, you know, you're his keeper, you won't let his foot stumble, you're going to keep his life, but it's not happening for me right now. Chaplain Ralph, you've told us that God will not let our foot slip from Psalm 121. He will keep us from all evil, but that is not my experience. I have physical issues. Another might say I have cancer, I have liver issues, I have mobility issues. Frankly, I don't see how this God you claim is keeping me. I've been deserted by friends, my marriage is falling apart, disappointment, emotional defeat. He didn't come when I called. May I suggest to you this morning that you're here because he's answered your prayer. You see, when we look at life, you and I tend to look at life from the here and now. We see things only through this one little, we don't even see binoculars. We see myopically. We only see life through one eye, and we only see it through our interpretation of life. God, on the other hand, is sovereign over all. As Adam prayed, Jesus said, God will not let a hair fall from your head without his will. If he cares for the birds, Jesus taught, if he cares for the birds, how will he not care for you? And as I look at life, and I believe me, I've looked at it through that narrow lens, and I'm just like, where is God in all of this? But when I began to look at life, as it were, from God's perspective, it opens a whole new dimension that I've never really thought about. And I can tell you, I live according to that now. For example, let me give you two examples. There's our friend Joseph in the Old Testament. I love Old Testament illustrations because they really happened, and they're powerful. And you folks probably remember Joseph. There was a Broadway play, Joseph in his Technicolor colors, and you know Joseph in his many colors, and Joseph's coat of many colors. I doubt that anybody in this room hasn't heard of that. But here's Joseph, a guy that's favored by his dad, and his brothers get jealous, so they sell him to a caravan of Arabs going toward Egypt, and he is now gone. They tell their dad, well, actually, they didn't really use the words, your son has died. They deceived him by showing him his coat, the special coat that had been made, and said, you know, basically his dad's like a lion destroyed my son, and they didn't say yes or no. They just let him go with that interpretation of the events. So Joseph is now in Egypt, and then he gets thrown in jail once. He gets thrown in jail again, and he really hasn't done anything to deserve that jail time. But as you know the story and how that unfolded, God was putting Joseph from the land of Israel into Egypt because Israel was going to go through a famine, and God was going to supply and keep Israel alive by bringing Israel over to Egypt, which meant they were there for 430 years before Moses then took them back. So if you're getting a little Old Testament history, that's what's going on in this text. But Joseph didn't look at life through his little lens. God, I don't understand where you are. Why, you know, I'm serving you. This woman comes on to me and I say, no, I can't, you know, commit this adultery and offend my God. I've been faithful to you, Lord, and now I'm in jail again. I just don't get it. He didn't complain that way. When his brothers finally came in his presence, he said, "What you guys did to me, you meant for evil, to get rid of my life, but God had a bigger plan. He meant it for good. And if you hadn't done that evil of selling me into slavery, I wouldn't be prime minister of Egypt inviting you back to enjoy the storehouses of food that we have." Do you see the bigger picture? Does that connect with anybody? So then, you know, we look at other examples. You're familiar with Job in the Old Testament. Job was a wealthy man. I mean, he was a... Well, he had kids, so he wasn't a Mark Zuckerberg. He had older kids. He had a lot of money. He was a very wealthy man. One day, he loses his kids. They die because the house falls over in a windstorm. Thieves come and steal his cattle and his oxen and everything he has. So in one day, it's like the stock market dropping out and losing everything that he had. His wife and his friends say, "Curse God and die." Look at life from that little perspective. It's based on what my portfolio looks like and what my happiness level is. If you read the book of Job, my friends, you will get the reality behind what's going on this planet. There's a conversation between God and Satan. And Satan shows up in the presence of God, and God says, "Satan, what have you been up to?" He goes, "Oh, nothing big, you know, just seeing who I can tempt." And the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" "Yeah, Lord, you blessed him. He's a great man. He's got a lot of respect. He's got cattle and family, and he's living the life." God says, "Job, I tell you what, you can't touch his life. But I'm going to allow you to do other things." So his sons die. His family's gone. His animals are stolen. From our perspective, it would be like, boy, that seems pretty unfair. But from God's perspective, what's going on is there's this communication, this conversation between God and Satan, where God is saying, "I'm going to use my servant Job to demonstrate to you, Satan, that people don't follow me just because I bless them. There are people who will follow me when they struggle. There are people who will bless my name when their lives and their family are taken away. There are people who will remain faithful, not because I've given them stuff, but because I'm worthy to be worshipped." And Satan's like, "No way, that's not going to happen." And God says, "Yes, it will happen." My friend, can you imagine Job's thrill when he finally went to see the Lord? And the Lord says, "Job, that was one of the difficult, most difficult things you've ever had to go through. But I held you up as a trophy of my grace. And that you were following me, not because I bless you." I mean, seriously, look at it in terms of being a parent. Do you want your kids to love you just because you give them gifts? Or do you want them to love you because they love you? Because of who you are, because you're special to them. It's the same thing that's taking place in this text. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" And my friends, I would ask you to please note this with me. That which you may define as evil in your life or bad, you might be looking through that little lens and saying, "Where is God in all this?" But if somehow you could look at life multi-perspectivally from different perspective and say, "You know, what is God doing in this? Is he teaching me something? Is he working something out in my life? Or is he teaching someone else something as they watch me go through this trial and struggle?" Believe me, when I've hit walls and rock bottom, I've asked myself 1,000 questions. "God, what are you doing in my life right now? How can I sort this situation out?" And I can tell you this, that as I've shared with this congregation over the years, that life from God's perspective is different from life in our perspective. And I've given that illustration that when I was I was 18, I was going into the Metropolitan Museum of Art in New York City, and I'll never forget the day because it was the first time I was reprimanded by a museum courier. But they had this huge tapestry hanging on the wall, and I had never seen anything that big in my entire life that had been put together by hand. It blew my mind. And so I walk up to the tapestry and I touch it and I pull it out and I'm looking and I'm like, wow, you can't even tell what's on the other side. This is a mess. You ever do that? You know, cross stitch, tapestry, you know, it's all a mess. One side is a beautiful picture and the other side is, you don't know what it is. gnarls and knots and different colors and tape and all kinds of stuff that makes absolutely no sense. But the other side is like, wow, how did they make that out of this? And my friends, I would plead with you this morning as you go through struggles as I have, think of that tapestry. Because God, who is sovereign, overruling this universe, is working out things that you and I will never understand until one day we stand before Him. And so I've got to get this message to you. Our third point. David's hill was simply this, my friends. It was a hill. He said, I lift my eyes to the hills, plural. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth, this hill that I'm looking past, seeing the glory of God and the majesty of the created world that He's made. And he says, that's where I'm looking. That's what God has blessed. That's why Yahweh is my fortress, my redeemer, my refuge and protection. But my friends, I can tell you this, that if David had written this psalm, this side of the cross of Jesus Christ, he would not have written, I lift my eyes to the hills, but he would rather have written, I lift my eyes to the hill. Because it's at that hill, David's hill is in Jerusalem, Golgotha's hill, which is in Aramaic, the place of the skull, where criminals were crucified, people were put up as a public spectacle. You know, years ago in American history, they had the stocks. They'd put your head, you go to some of those old New England towns, and you can still see them, where if you were a bad boy or a bad girl or you stole something, they'd put your hands in stocks and you'd be locked up for the day. You became a public spectacle so that the other little kids say, hey, I don't want to do that. I'd rather be out chasing chickens and hunting with my dad rather than have my head out, you know, stuck through this stuff. And outside of Jerusalem's walls, because nobody could be put to death inside, there was a hill called Golgotha. And David would have written, that is from where my help comes. Because it was outside the city walls where his real help came, and he realized that it was outside the hill, that it was coming from the creator of heaven and earth, but I'm convinced that David would have written, my help comes from the Lord, who is my redeemer, who has died on the cross for my sins. You see, that's what's interesting, and this is why Paul the Apostle's testimony is so powerful, because Paul was a first century Sanhedrin member, which basically means that he was a Jew, which basically means that he consented to the death of Stephen and others. And we do know that there was some interlap between Paul and Jesus. We know that there, from Paul's letters, there's some connection. Not that they talked face to face, but Paul, as Saul the Sanhedrin member, knew who Jesus was. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that the thought of a crucified Messiah was blasphemy. That it was ludicrous. Because in the Old Testament scriptures, it talked of that Messiah who would come, that he would rule on David's throne, that he would be born in Bethlehem, rule on David's throne, that the nations would go down, Israel would go up, and that that Messiah would rule over the nations. And so when Paul is presented with, what do these Christians think, that this is the Messiah, this Jesus? He was crucified on a cross. We don't even see that. How do you find that in the Old Testament? Where is that even capable of being found? Well, as Paul read Isaiah 53, listen to these words as we read about the Messiah to come who would be the suffering servant, and you can begin to understand how Paul would have made that transition. This Messiah, it says, he was despised, Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we esteemed him not. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. He, Messiah, was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before his shears is silent, so Messiah will not open his mouth in his own defense. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for this generation who was considered, that he was cut off from the land of the living and stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death. although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. How did Isaiah know this? How did Isaiah know that Jesus, Messiah, would die on the cross between two thieves? How did he know that Joseph of Arimathea, another member of the Sanhedrin, a ruling class, a Pharisee, would become a Christian and say, I want him in my tomb? How would Isaiah know this stuff? My friends, the reason why I can tell you that David would have said, my help comes from the Lord, who is Redeemer, not simply Creator, but Redeemer, is because Jesus is not in the grave. You see, my friends, the world is full of dead answers. When you ask questions about the meaning of life and the purpose of life and why are you here on this planet, you can open books and you can read about dead people. But there's only one book that you can open that talks about a risen Savior. Someone who conquered greater enemies than David. Someone who brought us as the people of God into a greater promised land than the land of Israel over off the Mediterranean. Paul began to understand this. And he began to understand that it was the Messiah who would be born in Bethlehem, that he would be born of the Virgin Mary. And I can demonstrate all this scripturally, why Jesus is Messiah. And I'm convinced that, as I said, David would have written, I lift my eyes to the hill, to Golgotha, where my Redeemer died, because he took my sins upon himself and paid for those. My friends, by way of conclusion, just two quick things. The title of my message is Officer Down, and some of you who are here got a text from me last night because I was trying to find what the number, what would come over the radio if an officer's down? You know, 10-4, we all know that. Well, I got a lot of interesting answers. I think the best one was, there's nothing. There's no code to describe Officer Down. We would just shout it out. We would say, come, I need your help. No confusion. No 10-431, what does that mean? I don't remember what that means. It means Officer Down. Well, nobody's going to do that. No, you just say, Officer Down. Help. And it doesn't matter if an officer is down because they've been shot or they're down because they are discouraged in life right now. Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's why we can sleep at night, because God's not. That's what's going on in Psalm 121. My friend, there's this second thing I would like to say to you. Do versus don't. And if you have your outline in the bulletin, if you take it home with you, just meditate on that when you get home. What does do versus don't mean? This is what it means. It means every religion in the world says there's something that you have to do to get to heaven. Keep the commandments, the pillars of Islam, be a good person, all these things, something that you have to do. Christianity says it's not what you do, but it's what's been done for you on Golgotha's hill. Christianity says that Jesus paid what you couldn't pay. Because if we think we live in the land of the do to get right with God and to see him and live forever, most people who are in this mentality think, well, hopefully my good will outweigh my bad. Right? Isn't that what people think? But I'll tell you, the problem with that is, first of all, what if you are one good short? That's bad news. The second problem with that is, suppose you are convicted of embezzlement and you spent 30 years in banking and you go before the judge and you say, Judge, I've had 29 years, 11 months, 15 days of non-embezzlement. So all of that good should outweigh my one day that I've been embezzling for the last 2 weeks and I got caught. You think an earthly judge is going to buy that argument? He's not. I can tell you right now, he's not going to buy that. That's why Jesus Christ, the Messiah, had to come to die on the cross to pay for your sins and for my sins, that we would have a greater deliverance. That's why I love Israel. I want to go there someday. But you know what? I'm looking forward, like Abraham, to a land and a city whose builder and maker is God. I'm looking to a greater deliverance. My friends, with these I close. I think it was Bon Jovi who sang, "It's My Life." Right? That's all we live. You know, you've heard the word YOLO, you young people. You know what YOLO means? What's it mean? You only live once. See, if I'd asked somebody else that, if I had Pops that, he wouldn't even know. YOLO, you only live once. That's what our world teaches. And so when we look myopically, and I am bringing this to a conclusion, folks. When you look myopically at life and you think, man, this is terrible. This is hard. I can't even imagine why I'm going through this. And what's, you know, my life's falling apart. I've got cancer. My family's got problems. You know, and we name all these things. And it's because we're looking. We only live once and it's my life and we want to order. But if we say, no, I'm going to step out of that mentality and I'm going to look at life like David did. I'm going to see the creator of heaven and earth, who is indeed the living God of the universe, who has cared for me so much that he sent his only son to be my redeemer, to pay for my sins so that I don't have to live worrying about doing all this stuff, but I can simply trust in what Christ has done for me. My friends, that's good news to our world. So I ask you this. Last question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? If you could have surgery to remove your cancer, if you could have surgery to correct your physical ailment, and you were normal, you could walk, you could have your fingers back, your hands, if you could get respect by your peers and you lost your own soul, my friends, what would that matter? That's why David says, I lift my eyes to the hills. God offers his grace and forgiveness, not simply to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. That's what I am. I'm a goyim. I'm a goy boy. I don't have any royal blood in me. But I'm connected to the Son of God who does. And I have forgiveness in his name. And he offers that to each one of us this morning. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would encourage us this day with the thought that not a hair can fall from our heads without your will. And Lord, I pray that as each one of us struggles in life with something, disappointment, physical, emotional, spiritual, mental, Lord, we pray, O God, that you would bring us comfort, knowing that you as the creator of heaven and earth are willing to accept us into your presence by faith in your Son. And so we pray, O God, that you would grant to us open eyes and hearts, that we might see spiritual truth, that we might see life from your perspective. And, O God, we'll give you our thanks, not simply now, but for eternity. Open our eyes and hearts that we might see and receive the gift of your Son that you offer to each one of us. For we pray this in his risen name. Amen.